Good morning. Y'all can have a seat. We're going to get into Romans 9 today, again, verses 6 through 13. So if you've got a Bible, open up to Romans 9, verse 6 through 13. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under the seat, and it'll be on the TVs. If you would stand with me as we read this together out of reverence for God's Word. This is Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he writes, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because there is offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you as your kids, as your people, Lord, of many different backgrounds, many different places in life. And God, we pray that you would bring us all to the foot of the cross to hear from your Holy Spirit, to know you, to understand you, God, as we approach such a heavy and big text that is about you. God, make us zealous to know you. Give us a heart that is eager to see you, no matter what. Help us to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can have a seat. So if you grew up in a Christian home, or if you grew up going to like youth group, which I know some of you all have, you've probably seen this poster, and I have never actually seen the poster, but I've heard it exists, and I actually looked online, but it's not there, as far as I could find. But there's this poster of Christian bands and secular bands. So the column where there's the bands like Nirvana or Pearl Jam or whatever, and they say, if you like this band, then you will like this Christian band, right? Trying to get church kids to start listening to music about Jesus rather than about Satan worshiping, right? That's kind of the whole idea of it. So you have the chart to say, like, if you like Pearl Jam, you like Audio Adrenaline. If you like Green Day, then you'll for sure like Michael W. Smith. That's just kind of like how those charts worked. And if you don't know anything about those bands, it's okay. It's definitely okay. But little things like this are little things that I've heard from many folks who grew up in the church. Find those things very both humorous and funny at this point, but a lot of people have left Christianity and have walked away from believing in Jesus because they grew up in a culture like this and have struggled to understand what Christianity is, or a past hurt with church leaders or not so nice people in the church, and they've walked away from Christianity because of these things that go on around Christianity. And there's tons of examples that we could look at and reasons that people reject Christianity. But the question that all of us who've experienced this should step back and ask is, has Christianity failed because there's these people? And does that mean Christianity's failed? Or how Paul words it, has the word of God failed? Have these things failed because of your frustration? In other words, we have based Christianity on things that aren't based on God. Some of us have based Christianity on our parents, right? Our parents' belief. This is what they've told us to believe. On Christian subculture, whatever that might look like. On a certain local church. On a certain theological system. Some of us have placed those things as our foundation for Christianity. We often do that, and Paul is stepping in, and he's addressing Jews. These were ethnic Jews who assumed that their salvation was based on something outside of God's word, outside of God. For them, it was their ethnicity. It was their race. Right? It was their race, their actions, their upbringing. They based Christianity, or they based their faith in God, on those things. And the way Paul addresses this problem is not easy. So Paul's like, okay, you guys are basing your religion on man-made things, on yourself, really, when it comes down to it, when it boils down, you're basing, and so I've got a solution, and I'm going to show you this. And so what he's going to show them, what we're going to get into here in Romans 9, is not easy, all right? Remember last week I talked about three things that are going to help us kind of wade through this really heavy passage. First is that we have to know that Romans 9 is tough. I mean, it is tough. Preaching this, I mean, I've looked at some sermons other people did, and they're like, they're preaching like 20 sermons in Romans chapter 8, and then they go to chapter 10, right? Nobody wants to preach Romans 9. I didn't really want to, but it intimidates me, and I know that many of you are going to hear a lot of this and think, what in the world is he saying? But we have to know that it's tough and that we have to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. They hear the word of God preached and then they go back and look in the scriptures to see if it's true. So I want to encourage you to do that, to really spend time wading through some of this heavy stuff to see if it is true. The second thing that I asked you to kind of see this through is understand that Paul is a practitioner, right? We're wrong to look at Romans as only deep theology. It is deep. It's very deep theology, but it's practical. It's passionate. I mean, Paul, we saw this last week. Paul is super passionate about his brothers and sisters, the Jews, ethnic Jews. He's passionate, and it's purposeful for the church. It's for the church. It's written by a missionary pastor, not an ivory tower theologian. And Paul is really passionate for his people to understand some things about God. So we got to see that Paul's a practitioner. And the third thing is that we're sinners. We're sinners. Paul said this throughout Romans. We've talked about this, and if we're honest, we know this. I mean, we just turn on the news and we can see this world is messed up. I am messed up. If you're willing to really look at your life, really examine your heart and see yourself, you'll know that you are messed up. When we see these three pieces, it helps to understand how the promises of God haven't failed. It gives a little humility, gives us a little perspective, because we don't base our Christianity on our background or our ethnicity, but we base our Christianity on what? God, right? We base Christianity on God, who he is. Knowing that, having that as our foundation, we know that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. This is what Paul says. So this part of Romans 9 is all about the truth that God's promise are not based on Israel as a race, that God's promises aren't based on Israel as a race or an ethnicity, but he proves that by taking them back to the Old Testament and showing them that it's based on God, and it's been based on God this whole time. And I know some of you need to hear that. You just need to see and step off of the fact that Christianity has to be based on God. Your beliefs have to be based on God, who he is. Your salvation has to rest on God. When we see these, we'll begin to understand that. And so that's what Paul is really trying to see this. Now, here's my little insert into this. Now, it's easy to approach this chapter as like as a bomb technician, right? I feel like I'm a bomb technician. I'm just like, okay, guys, Romans 9, theological bomb. Everybody stay back. Stay back. Nobody go too deep in this. I'll cut the right wire. And there's like 100 wires, and I'm fiddling through trying to figure out which wire to cut, and I'm getting overwhelmed. It's complex. Wires everywhere. My goal is not to dismantle a bomb. This is going to be a theological bomb. It's going to be hard. It's going to be heavy, but here's the deal. This what I've been calling all week a theology bomb, was meant to blow up. It was just meant to blow up, not in ways you might think. See, bombs can be terrible. They can bring devastation and frustration and pain and bad memories, all that. But bombs also are used to move mountains to make roadways, right? They're also used to bring down giant mountains. And I think God has gifted us with this heavy theological bomb to clear a path for us to see who God really is. And you know, it's going to hurt for some of you. Some of you are not going to like it. You're going to be an objector like many were. I mean, we're going to get into this next week, but judging by Paul's reaction and other reactions, we see that not everybody liked this. They didn't like hearing this. But this bomb is meant to blow our man-centered worldview apart. And I kind of hope it does that. Actually, I really do hope it does that. I hope that we can fall in love with God for who he is, be thankful that he saves us by grace, that we can know him. We don't need to sugarcoat him. We don't need to put on a facade for him to be the easier pill to swallow. God is big. Huge. So if you're going to run from him, if you're going to run from God and decide Christianity isn't for you, I do not want it to be based on some kind of band chart, some Christian subculture, some kind of weird thing that Christians do. Because there are a lot of weird things that we do, right? But it has to be based on God. You have to base Christianity on God. Big God. God who is one God, three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Trinitarian. Complex. Sometimes God just has to blow up the mountains that stand in the way of us seeing who he really is. And I know that some of you aren't going to like it, but this is what Romans 9 is. All right? This is a passage entirely about God's grace. It's entirely about God's grace. Some of you might not see it that way, but it is blowing me-centered theology right up. Because you see, as one writer said, what this passage is about, is he said that grace means that God has free will. Let that soak in for a second. Grace means that God has free will. And that's what this passage is all about, the free will of God. The truth and the proof that God has free will. So you ready? Good. You sound really excited. All right. Let's get into verse 6 and 7. Let's talk about the truth that Paul is laying out, this truth. This is a case he's making, that God has not failed in salvation. It has always been and will forever be about God's grace. That's what he's trying to say clearly right off the bat. It's about grace, not about race. All right, listen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. So again, the Jews that Paul is addressing thought that just because they were ethnically Jewish, they were ethnically Israel, that they would experience the promise. Remember all the promises laid out last week in verses 3, 4, and 5, all these promises that belonged to Israel. Well, they stood up and they said, well, I was born a descendant of Abraham. I am ethnically Jewish. I am racially Jewish. Therefore, I get all those promises that you just laid out. But Paul is really stepping and saying, do you? Are you sure? No, Paul says, no, that's not true. And before we get into the proofs that Paul lays out, I want you to see that this point has been made before. It's not like Paul is just all of a sudden come up with this new theory, this new thinking. This has come up many times in the New Testament. I'm going to point to one. If you remember, crazy guy who was commissioned and called to prepare the way for Jesus, John the Baptist. Just a He's just bold, and he pointed out that everyone who is ethnically a descendant from Israel belongs to Israel. He pointed this out. So if you remember John the Baptist, he was preparing the way for Jesus. He was calling people and preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he's baptizing people for repentance, and he's readying people for the Messiah, for Jesus Christ to come. And while he was preaching, he had all the great religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come to him to hear John the Baptist preach and hear what he's saying. And they're standing there, and John sees them. And John's just bold. He's so bold. He looks at them, sees that they are leaders of Israel, and he says this. Listen to this carefully. He says, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up a child for Abraham." So John bends over, grabs a rock, holds it up, and he looks at these religious leaders, these Pharisees and these Sadducees, and tells them, "Because you are Israel racially doesn't mean you are children of Abraham, children of the promise. They're the all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-almighty God could take this rock and make it a child of the promise." So he's saying, "You think you are great, but God could take this rock and make it great. That's how powerful God is." You see this beautiful picture. So don't presume because you are religious, you have an ethnic history with Israel, because you have a holy title, that means you can base your salvation on those things. I can't base my salvation because I'm called pastor. You can't base your salvation on the fact that you come to church on Sunday and even take notes. You can't base your Christianity on the fact that you were baptized one time. You cannot base anything on those things. This is the good news. This should be relieving. Good news for us who feel like we're rocks, we're lifeless. We have no life, we're useless to God and to the world. Those of us who feel like we're insignificant, that the same God who could raise up a rock to be a worshiper can raise me up to sing his praise, to be a worshiper, to have love and to have affection for God. God can raise you up. That is a miracle. That is good news. That is a great thing for us to ponder. That it doesn't matter what my background is, what my ethnicity is, what my race is. It doesn't matter, because God has taken lifeless rocks like you and I and raised them up to be children of the promises of Abraham. No matter what Christian culture surrounds your belief, God can give you salvation and worship in your life. Amen? This is good news. This is what the gospel is all about. So when we read that most of us here, non-Jewish, imagine most all of us are not Jewish, non-ethnic Israel. When we read and understand that we have salvation, we are adopted and called sons and daughters of God, that we are grafted into this heritage that God, through Jesus Christ, established before time, then we celebrate. But Paul expands on this truth. He keeps going. He's expanding on this. He points us back to the Old Testament to show us that even though there was many offspring from Abraham, God chose to give the promise of salvation through his son Isaac and through Isaac's son Jacob. So let's read. This can be kind of confusing. Let's read verse 7 through 13. "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's promise of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So imagine with me a family tree. You got Abraham at the top. Abraham has been given all these promises by God. God had made all these promises to Abraham. And then under Abraham, you have two sons. Half-brothers. You have Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac and Ishmael underneath Abraham. Then the promise doesn't go to Ishmael, but it goes to Isaac. Now you have Isaac over here who had two sons. You confused yet? Right? He had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Twins. They were twin sons. And so the promise went down this line and not this line. And that's what Paul is trying to show us. The first proof of grace falls on Isaac. Isaac. That's Abraham's first son. This is a short point of proof. He's just making this short point. Paul's being quick here. He's pointing us back to Genesis 21, where Abraham needs to understand there is a difference. God is telling Abraham, there is a difference between the destinies of Isaac and Ishmael. Their destinies are different. I know I told you, Abraham, that I'm going to make your promises extend to the generations, but not through Ishmael. Only Isaac received the promises of God. He was called to carry out the promises of Abraham to the nations, even though he did not earn it. Paul is wanting us to see that the promises are not in physical birth, our family, or our heritage, but they rest spiritually. And that spiritual foundation is God, right? Is God, God alone. That is why he is pointing out that Isaac and not Ishmael is Abraham's child of promise spiritually. Now, did that mean that Isaac's life was awesome? His life was great, blessed, joyful, and Ishmael, his life was terrible, horrible. God smiting him, God didn't like him, God didn't give him any promises. In fact, it wasn't like that at all. It was actually the opposite. It was the opposite. Ishmael had a great life. Ishmael was made a great nation, and he went on to be a favored leader. So when we can't see Ishmael as cut off from God, we're not cared about by God. And to this part, the Jews would have said, okay, amen, I understand that. I agree with you. Jews would have essentially understood that their heritage came from Isaac and not Ishmael. They understood this idea. And it wasn't a hard thing for them to grasp. So Paul then takes it another generation down. He wants to say, okay, so you understand that. Now we're going to go another generation down to Jacob and Esau. I want you to see Isaac got married to Rebekah. They had twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. And this is the second proof of grace. It falls on Isaac. So it goes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Goes to Jacob. Paul says, not only look at Isaac and Ishmael, but look at Rebekah's kids, Jacob and Esau. He's pointing back to Genesis 25, and there's even a reference in Malachi 1. We see that Paul is going even deeper in this. Look at verse 12. God gives Rebekah this promise. He tells Rebekah this. The older will serve the younger. And if you can imagine, Rebekah is like, what's up with that? I mean, you've called us and told us to have the older be the leader, the older take the inheritance. The older brother is the one who gets all the reward and all the promise. And you're telling me that the older is going to actually serve the younger. What does that mean? Well, verse 13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I'm sure she's like, okay, I wasn't expecting that. I was not expecting God to say, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. What a wild statement. I mean, isn't it jarring to read that? That God would hold to this and believe this? What does it mean? What does this mean? Well, it means that God is giving priority to Jacob over Esau. That's essentially what it means. Blessing to Jacob, not to Esau. But more than what does it mean, why? Why is God working like this? Why is God doing this? Why is it that some of Israel love God and others don't? Or we could even apply it to ourselves and say, why is it that some people love God and some people don't? Why is it that God loves some of us and not others? Was it because God looked down the corridor of time and saw that Jacob was actually going to be a really nice guy? He was going to help old ladies cross the street, and he was going to pick up the tab at the restaurant. He was going to serve the church every Sunday faithfully. He was going to lead a booming ministry. Is it because God looked down the timeline and saw that Jacob was going to do all of these things? Is that why he chose Jacob? Is that why he chose to have his promise go to Jacob? Is that why he chooses any of us? Because he sees we're good. Well, look at verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Not because Jacob was a good guy. In fact, I'm going to point to this in a little bit, but Jacob wasn't really a good guy. He wasn't a great dude at all. He was a cheater, he's a liar. But God chose Jacob before he was even born. Did you hear the bomb? The bomb go off? I hope some of you are starting to see some of your worldviews start to break apart. You're starting to get frustrated. Take a deep breath. You're saying, what does that mean? We have no choice in this. We have choice. We're going to get into that next week. But Paul is saying something that we have been talking about for weeks as we've gone through Romans. He's saying God's promise cannot rest on you and I's works. Why? Because we fail every time. We fail all the time. God's promises have to and do rest on God. That's what he's trying to make clear to these Jews who are hearing this. That the promises of God rest on God. God is the only one who can fulfill the promise. He is the only one that can carry out the promise. If it's based on me and you, on us, on the readers of this, then we all lose. We lose. Why? I mean, you see that? We lose because if any ounce of salvation rests on you and I, then our salvation is like a light switch, on, off, on, off, on, off, all day long. I mean, maybe that's just me being real. Maybe some of you guys are more spiritual, and yours might flip on and off a couple times a day, but mine will be like, I wake up, yell my kids off. And I wake up, I raise my hand, sing a song about God. Oop, on. You know, off, I just wanted to flip somebody off who cut me off. You know, like, pastors don't do that. But this is how it is if salvation rests on us, right? On, off. Because if you're real and you're honest, you know that you're not good enough. Salvation is God's work. It's through Jesus, which is why it's good news. Which is why this is such good news for us. So let's step back for a second. Take a deep breath. Step back and see a few things. I want you to see a few things. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We got to understand some of this stuff. When God calls us, when he loves us, we can liken that to, that awkward moment for me when I get to stand and pronounce husband and wife to a crowd of people, and I'm standing behind them, and they kiss. And I'm always photobombing every wedding that I get to do, right? I'm in the background like, especially when it's like a real passionate couple, and it's just really awkward. But I get to pronounce them, husband and wife. I say it, and they kiss, and everybody cheers, and it's exciting. This is like what it is when God calls us. this beautiful picture of him calling us and pronouncing us to the world that he loves us. That's what Romans 8 all is this massive pronouncement of what God has called us to. There's that call, that pronouncement. We see another illustration of this in the scriptures, in the New Testament with Jesus. You remember the story of Jesus' friend Lazarus. Jesus and Lazarus were really good friends, and Jesus heard that Lazarus was really sick and he died. He died and he was buried in the tomb, and do you see this beautiful picture of Jesus going and knocking on the tomb and saying, "Hey, you in there, buddy? Can you come out? I know, like, you're really sick. Just come out. I know you're not completely dead." No, that's not what happened in the story at all, right? Jesus goes and he says, "Roll the tomb away." And they're like, "But Jesus, he's been dead for 4 days. It's going to smell." That was actually their set. That's what they said. "It's going to smell. It's been dead for 4 days." Jesus is like, "Roll it away." They roll the stone away, and Jesus screams out, "Lazarus, come out!" Lazarus was not half dead. He wasn't partially dead or even had a little bit of life in him to come out. He was dead. 4 days, smelling bad, rotting, dead. He was dead. And this story shows and illustrates and paints this beautiful picture of us, you and I. We are dead. That's what Paul spent all of Romans telling us and showing us. No, you're dead. Your works don't add up. You can't base anything on you. You have to base it on God. You are dead. And he looks at us and our lifeless souls, and he says to us, "Get up." That's what being called out is. Get up. And Romans 8 is this massive string of sentences of Jesus saying, "Get up. You're my kids. You're mine. I love you, and I'm going to pursue you." When he says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit." Did you hear that passage? Romans 8:11. He is saying this whole thing is, Romans 8 is all about Jesus calling us, raising us up out of our grave and showing us what that called out looks like. God gives us life by calling us. He's not just unwrapping the linens and saying, "Okay, you better now? Can you breathe a little easier?" No. He is raising us up from the dead. But I know we like that part. That part's cool. The part that we really struggle with is those who aren't called. What about those who aren't called, those whom God hates? What about that part? When we hear that word hate, we probably, I don't know, this is me, I just imagine God just in heaven, arms crossed, like, "Oh, I'm so mad at you. I'm gonna pummel you. I'm gonna throw lightning bolts on you," or something. God wants to make their lives miserable. That's what I think of when I think of hate, because I think of hate as an emotional problem, right? Many of you think of that when you say, "I hate someone." My kids will say that to each other, "I hate you," and they don't actually mean they hate them. That just means I am really angry. I'm really frustrated right now. But the hearers of Paul's letter didn't hear it that way. They heard this word hate in a much different way than you and I would probably hear it. The Hebrew meaning is likened to the same word, that Jesus spoke of when he called his disciples to hate their mother and their father, their brothers and the sisters, and follow me. Hate them and follow me. Now, is that Jesus actually saying, "Hate your family to follow me"? No. He's making a really strong point of contrast. He's saying, it takes a lot to follow. It takes a lot to follow me. Jesus uses that language to communicate a deep contrast in priorities. God doesn't give health and wealth and happiness to those he loves and called out, and he just gives poverty and disease and depression to those he hates. It's not like that. Remember Jacob. He was chosen, but as I went through his life story this week, I'm just like, Jacob was a wreck. There was nothing good about him. He had all kinds of father issues because he was ignored by his dad. He was disliked by his dad. He was chased away from his home by his brother who wanted to kill him. He was deceived by his father-in-law, which means he had to be a slave, an indentured servant to his father-in-law for 14 years. So father-in-law, can you imagine that? He had God show up one night, and rather than comforting him, encouraging him, like Abraham or Jacob, things are all good, he wrestled with him all night. Remember that story? Jacob wrestling with God, and he dislocates his hip, and he saw to it that Jacob limped for the rest of his life. This guy did not have a good life. It wasn't all that great. His life was hard. And over that, God says, and he'll be forever remembered as, Jacob, I loved. That's how God called him. The only reason that Jacob received these promises, this promise, was because of God's gracious choice. Is God then on his throne just with like the world as a daisy and he's just picking off flowers? Well, this person I love, this person I hate, or is he just saying, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, you're in. Eeny, miny, you're out. You know, is he doing that kind of thing? That's kind of what we imagine, right? That's what we go to. We think of God kind of acting in this way, but this isn't how it is at all. You know, it's a great... difficult in this is that we don't know all the reasons for God acting this way, choosing this. This is exactly why we're so offended by passages like this, because we don't understand. We don't know. So we try to find ways. We try to find ways to get around this mountain or justify God when God isn't wanting us to just go around, or God doesn't want us to find another path. He just needs us to let these assumptions and this mountain that stands between us really seeing Jesus just blow. For us to see him as he really is. And us to be able to stand before him and say, God, what's up with this? And he's like, hey, my ways aren't your ways. You don't understand. Election, this word election, God's choosing, it's complex. It's very complex, and there's no two ways about it. I've been studying this for years and years and years, trying to understand what this is all about, and it's complex. But even more complex is when we start putting salvation in our own hands. I know that is more complex. Either we are truly saved by grace or we are saved by our own works. We can depend on our heritage, our religious goodness, our kindness, all of which will fail in motivation or in action. Or we can depend on God, who doesn't fail, who is dependable, and who carries the promise. John Stott, a pastor and commentator on this passage, he said that election is an indispensable foundation of Christian worship in time and eternity. If we were responsible for our own salvation, either in whole or in part, we would be justified in singing our own praises. But such a thing is inconceivable. Why? Because our salvation is due entirely to his grace, will, initiative, wisdom, and power. Grace means that God has free will, doesn't it? Paul is giving us this truth. He's laying out the truth before us, and he's showing us proof that this is how it's been and how it always will throughout the Old Testament. And Paul isn't done. He's going to get even more complexing. So if you're thinking, okay, I've got a lot of questions, next week you'll have a lot more questions. You have a lot more questions as we get into next week. And as I wind down this sermon, I want you to know and understand that there's a lot more that's about to happen, a lot more that Paul is trying to unpack, some important truths of who God is that he's laying out. And there might be a lot of unanswered questions, but hopefully over the next few months, you'll begin to understand what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to us through this letter, what the Holy Spirit wants to blow up so that you can see God for who he really is. But here's where I want us to land today. Grace is overpowering. Grace is transformational. Grace means salvation for us today. Romans 9, 10, and 11, these are passages that are all about God's grace and his mercy towards us. In fact, Paul uses this language of grace and mercy here more than any other parts of the letters he writes. So we can't leave here saying trite things like, well, I must not be elect, or I don't know if I'm elect, or if I'm not, or, you know, we throw out terms like these, or I'm gonna punch my neighbor in the face because God predestined me to do that. That's ridiculous. It's kind of funny, but it's not what God wants for us. We want to be a people who see Paul's passion for his people. And we want to leave here remembering that God pleads for and wants to see people to know him. And you know, he's got a lot invested in it. Because God sent his only son, Jesus, to be born and live on this earth, to carry out a mission to bring people to him, to die on a cross so that there would be a way for people to be brought to God, and to raise from the dead so that we could have that power, the power that raised Christ from the dead, that we could have that in our own lives, and that we could have our souls rise from the dead. And this power can raise your lifeless spirit from the dead. So God has got a lot invested in seeing you know him. So we must not throw our hands in the air and say, well, I don't know if I'm called or if I'm hated. I don't know. If you are in Christ, if you rest in him, if your salvation is in him, that is what Paul is trying to get us to. And he's going to keep going next week. He's going to keep going in the rest of chapter 9. So let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand this and process this well. God, we thank you that you are not so easy to understand that we can just hold you and look at you, and God, that you are complex and that you are big and that you are sovereign and that you are beautiful and that there are many parts to you and there's many things that we don't understand about you, but we are the created and you are the creator. So Father, we submit to you by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you help us to see that our salvation rests only in you and can only be rested in you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.